John chapter 21, beginning in verse 15, this is the word of God. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. As we considered last week, the setting of this event could not have been more simple, more sweet. Jesus was enjoying fellowship and friendship with his disciples. They'd been through a lot over the past few years, and they had most certainly been through a lot over the past couple weeks in Jerusalem. But now, at this scene, all is well. I don't want to re-preach my sermon from last week, but I remain convinced that this breakfast, together with the Savior on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, was one of the most happy and holy events ever enjoyed by man. We need to appreciate that and be feeling how glorious this day was, how comforting it was to sit with the Lord. But then, by way of transition, Jesus does something unthinkable, you might say. He singles out Peter and he reminds him of the worst sin he ever committed, denying his Savior, denying his Savior. And we could just be shocked and say, well, why spoil this event? Why do such a thing? And the answer is obvious, I trust. He did this because Peter needed it. He needed this on a personal level so that he could have the joy of salvation fully restored to him. But he also needed it on a more professional level, you might say, because he had a lot of work to do now as an apostle and also as something of one of the chief apostles, one of the leaders of the church. Now, that makes some of this unique, not applicable directly to you, because not many of you will ever be leaders in the church. But here's where we can keep it general and even universal. All of you will fall. All of you will stumble. All of you will occasionally need Christ to come to you and remind you that everything is okay between you and Him. It's the grace of restoration, and it's a beautiful gospel truth. So let's see what we can learn about this from the text. First, a point about sin, a lesson, if you will, in sin. If we step back and say, well, why is this passage even in the Bible? It's because sin exists, and sin sneaks into our lives, and it messes everything up. You know that, I trust. But let me narrow this point to something that is sometimes forgotten, not because we don't understand it, and not because the Bible doesn't teach it, but because we kind of prefer to forget it. And that would be this. Sin can get even the best of us. No one, no matter how great, is immune to the power of indwelling sin. Mark well today who the passage is about. Verse 15, so when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter. Not Judas, the betrayer, not Thomas, the doubter, Simon Peter, the rock. The applicability of this point, this observation, is obvious. So let me just raise a few questions. We always think that we're something else, you know, when we walk in our own strength. Think about this, you know. There are many good things that are true about you. Are you called of Christ? Of course you are. At some point you heard the call of the gospel. You heard the words of the Savior saying, follow me. And you know what? Peter did too. And he left all and he followed, yet he fell. and he fell hard. Oh, have you accomplished great things? Great things for Christ. You've gone on mission trips. You've distributed tracts. You've talked to people about your faith. You've shared God's word. Maybe you've seen some conversions. You've led some people to the Lord or led them back to the Lord. Simon Peter did so also, and even more so. Yet he fell. He fell hard. Oh, you have good intentions. You know, not perfect, but you have good intentions. You want to serve the Lord. You're willing to serve the Lord. You purpose to serve the Lord. Same with Peter. He did so even more. Remember how he boasted of his good intent? Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Good intent. Yet he fell, and he fell hard. Closer to my own heart, are you zealous? Are you passionate? Are you unmovable in the work of the Lord? Are you not a quitter? You want to honor God and work for God and do whatever you can for God? Simon Peter, even more so. And let's not forget that he sliced off the ear of Malchus. Yet he fell, and he fell hard. Well, maybe you know all of that because you've learned to be sensitive to your own weakness. And you've learned not to walk in your own strength. You're quick to be convicted of your own sin. So was Peter. Remember, after he denied the Lord, and after the Lord looked him square in the eye, he knew what he had done. He broke down and wept bitterly. That's an outward expression of inward remorse and repentance. But he didn't make it right. He didn't follow through on his commitment. He had said, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. He did deny him. And he walked away. So why mention all this? The point about sin? Because all of us are going to sin. And we're not all going to sin in the same exact way. Some of us will probably never deny the Lord. Contrarywise, some will sin more grievously than others. And that means we'll need, back to the text, to be restored on occasion. We'll need Christ to come to us and just convince us everything truly is okay between me and you. That's the good news. And it is good news because Christ loves us. He loves his sheep. He laid down his life for his sheep. And of all those sheep, he will never lose one. No, not one. Second point, turning from sin to theology. Let me show you a lesson of theology from these verses. It's a tender scene. It's a warm scene. I love it. You know, friends enjoying fellowship on the beach. But let's not lose sight of who this friend of sinners is. The Lord Jesus Christ, we all answer rightly, but he is God. God of God, light of light. And I was reminded wonderfully of that from verse 17. Peter was grieved because he had said unto him a third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest all things. That's a theological statement, isn't it? It's an affirmation of one of the attributes of God that we studied a couple years ago called God's omniscience or God's all-knowingness. That's all omniscience means. It's a big word, but omni means all or everything, and science means knowledge. Omniscience means this, and Peter confessed it. Christ knows all. He knows all things before, during, after that thing. He knows all with a perfect, exhaustive knowledge. That's a point in theology. Why is it mentioned here? Why is the theology? Think of it this way. Out of all the attributes that Peter could have been thinking about here, why this? Why the omniscience of Christ? Because he was kind of, at that point, standing up to his neck in that truth. And it just had to come out. I mean, the last time they enjoyed fellowship together and a meal together, Jesus proved his omniscience by saying this, verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Christ knew about it before it happened, and he said it, John 13. And it happened just as Jesus said, and that's omniscience. Jesus knew that Peter would fall. Jesus knew how many times he would fall. Jesus knew how far he would fall. Jesus knew how much he needed to be lifted up. Jesus knew how exactly he would need to be lifted up. That's the chief head of doctrine here. Your Savior is omniscient. He knows all things. And that is something that you need to know. It's something you need to affirm. It's something you need to confess. But there are also other practical uses of this doctrine. I'll just mention two here. First use of this doctrine would be conviction. Conviction of sin. Every Christian should be able to say this very freely on a personal level. Christ knows all about my sins. Every single one of them. He knows about my small sins. He knows about my so-called secret sins. He knows about my pet sins. He knows about my besetting sins. He knows about my greatest sins. Christ knows about all of them because he sees them all immediately in his omniscience. That's a use of the doctrine of omniscience. Another use of that doctrine would be this: comfort. Though Christ sees every one of my sins, even the sins that I don't know about, he nevertheless does not cast me off because he loves me. In fact, knowing all my sins, even before I was born, he came down out of heaven to purchase me from my sins and the guilt thereof. He was born for me, he lived for me, he died for me, he was raised for my justification, and now he's in heaven doing what? Making intercession for me in his perfect omniscience. We have a good high priest. He knows our weaknesses. He also knows our sins. And that makes him the perfect advocate with the Father. And that's affirmed here. Lord, thou knowest all things. He does. Be convicted by it. Be comforted by it. What a good high priest we have. This is all very good news for Peter. But we can't look past the fact, make it a little more human now. He acknowledges the truth, but he's grieved while doing it. He is exasperated, he's grieved, and I want to explain why in my next point. It's about reconciliation. A lesson in reconciliation. Reconciliation is so important. But reconciliation is not the same thing as repentance. It's not the same thing as forgiveness. I mean, because you think about the denial of Peter, his denial of his Savior. He wept bitterly, which I read as he was cut to the heart. He was humbled. He knew what he had done. He had remorse. He had regret. He wanted to make it right. I think Peter repented there because bitter weeping is an outward sign of inward repentance. And you know what happens when we repent of a sin? God forgives us. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And that's a legal reality. When we repent, God says, forgiven. And it's done. It is just as if you never sinned. That's the grace of justification. But that's not what we read of here. We read of reconciliation. And that's something that happens after repentance and after forgiveness. And what it is simply is this. It's a big word I should back up. Reconciliation. Concile means peace. Conciliatory means friendly. And to reconcile means to bring two friends back. Something happened that fractured the relationship. Something happened that broke the friendliness, and to reconcile means to take those two parties and to bring them back to a state not of legal rightness, that's justification, but familial rightness, relational rightness. And that's what's happening here. As you think about it further, am I reading too much into it? No. Peter was there when Christ said, "Peace be with you." He was right with God. Peter was there when he said, "Receive the Holy Ghost." Peter was there all the while. So why this event? If he had already repented, if he had already been forgiven, if he had received the Holy Ghost, if he had received the peace of Christ, because Jesus needs Peter to know this. Listen, everything's okay between us. Everything is okay between us, and Jesus labors hard with his friend, with his disciple, to teach him that, to bring them, these two parties, back to a felt experience of fellowship. Let me show you how. We can consider some things about reconciliation. I already explained the nature of it, bringing two parties back to familial and relational fellowship. But there's process to it. It doesn't happen as instantaneously as the grace of justification. Consider some of the things we read of here. First, the setting. Last week we considered how Peter was so excited that he just jumped off the boat and he swam to shore. He wanted to see his Savior. What does he find there? A fire of coals. And the fire of coals is only mentioned two times in the entire New Testament. Once when he was warming his hands at the devil's fire, getting ready to deny his Lord. And then the other time's right here, when he finds Jesus on the beach with this fire of coals waiting there. Only mentioned twice, so it's like no small hint Jesus is reminding him of something. So you can think about the setting. You could also think about the approach of reconciliation. And Jesus, though he is the Holy One of Israel, does not say, "So, Peter, let's talk about that nasty sin you just committed." No. He begins with some pastoral questions. "You love me?" And he gets Peter thinking about that. "Do I? I think I do. I don't know." And he lets Peter come to his own conclusions. Now, thinking about this question, that's where it becomes very obvious what Jesus is doing with his friend here. Jesus saith to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas," which was his unconverted name, by the way, "lovest thou me more than these?" And people have a lot of different theories about what the "these" are, more than what, the fish. No, it's the apostles. "You love me more than these other men?" And the intimation being this: "You boasted about that, remember? You declared so boldly, though all should be offended because of thee, yet will not I be offended." Really now? You love me that much? More than everybody else? Even though all will be offended, all will stumble, not you. Are you sure about that? And Jesus is helping him remember some of his vain boasting. We also have here, as part of the process, the repetition: "Lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? Lovest thou me?" Three times, one for each denial. We also have that wonderful assurance, that restoration to ministry. Three times: "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep." Main point here is there is a process to the ministry of reconciliation. And it requires some honest reference, at least honest remembrance of sin. And as I sketch those things out with Peter's restoration here, it's not going to necessarily look the same in your life because we fail the Lord in different ways. But it should look somewhat similar. There should be some process to restoring fellowship when we fall. Let me put it like this. We have to be honest about our failings. And Jesus helps us to do that if we hope to be restored to a felt experience of fellowship with Christ. And we also have to be honest with our failings and allow Christ to help us be honest about our failings if we want to be restored to our felt experience of fellowship with one another. It's the grace of reconciliation. So by all means, application: when you fall, repent. Repent privately, weep bitterly, get things right between you and God. But also be sure to be open to this complete restoration that we call reconciliation, where two parties can come together and have their relationship fully healed. Fully healed, so that our lives can get back to normal. Now, maybe you need to do that with Christ today. Good news is he meets you here willing to do that. He already knows what you're thinking about right now and what that thing is, and he says, "Come, let me heal that relationship through the gospel, through the sacrament." Or another application: maybe you need the ministry of reconciliation with somebody in this room. Christ says, "Good, acknowledge that. Weep bitterly over it, and then heal that relationship, make things right." Such a beautiful ministry, reconciliation. And there are many applications. Just think about it. Put it in the back pocket of your soul and take that home with you, because it'll keep your relationships constantly being healed as often as we injure them. But sticking with the text, for Peter it was a very strict need here, a very narrow need. It was all about ministry. He was an apostle. He was a preacher. He was something of one of the leaders of this church. He had work to do. So let me come away from the relational things here and focus on the concept of ministry, because it is central to the passage. Fourth point, a lesson for ministry. I believe Peter was a first amongst equals when it came to that noble company of apostles. His confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," was the bedrock of the church. And remember, it also became his new name. "Peter, you are now the rock." Okay, but he crumbled. We know that. So here's the question when it comes to ministry. What are the other apostles supposed to think now? What are they supposed to think about him? Should they ever trust him again? Should they follow him? What? And in putting it that way, I acknowledge I'm not being very egalitarian, which you're supposed to be nowadays, but I'm never going to be egalitarian because I think it's unbiblical. Think about it this way. I believe wholeheartedly in the priesthood of all believers, okay? That's, we all have equal access to our high priest, to the throne of God, to the mercy seat. We don't need priestly mediators to intercede for us or anything like that. We can go right to God through the merits of his Son and by the power of his Holy Spirit. That's the priesthood of all believers. What it's not is this, saying that all saints are equally and always interchangeable in every aspect of church life. That is not the priesthood of believers. That is egalitarianism, and it is a sick, raunchy lie. And I can convince you of it with one illustration. Okay, let's say the pastor's sick this morning, so our pianist is going to give a sermon. Yeah, let me know so I can stay home. Or contrary-wise, our pianist is sick this morning, so the pastor's going to play the songs. Yeah, let me know so I can stay home. We're not all equally interchangeable in the kingdom of God when it comes to the work of ministry. Everybody has their place. Everybody has their part. Everybody does their share in the work of ministry. And back to the text, Peter was unique. He had a unique calling, a unique vocation, a unique job in the church. And he needed to be restored, yes, but it was all about like feeling right with God. He needed to be restored publicly. And that's why this didn't happen when he wept bitterly. And it didn't happen when he was all alone. It didn't happen when he was swimming to the shore. It happened in the presence of his brethren. Six other apostolic witnesses there because he needed that to be restored publicly. And they needed it too, so that they could think well of him again, so they could follow him again, so they would read his epistles when he came to write them. He needed to be restored. It was an important aspect for the public ministry of the apostles. And that's what it's all about. As Christ is saying here, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Did you fall? Yes. Now feed my sheep. It's restoration to the apostolic office of Christian ministry. But that phrase, feed my sheep, it just reminds us it's so important that we affirm this again and again and again in this wicked and perverse generation. What is the source of all true Christian ministry? What is the root of all Christian ministry? What is the thing, the one thing most needful in Christian ministry? It is what we are doing right now. Opening the word of God and feeding it to the sheep. Because man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And Jesus is here saying, that is ministry. Teaching my sheep my words. We have that affirmed. It is what ministry is. But we can also say more. That's the what of ministry. What is ministry? It's taking the Bible and feeding it to the people. But we also have here the who of ministry. Well, who needs this, right? Well, we have a slight distinction made here. We have lambs and we have sheep. And you don't have to be a farmer in order to understand that lambs are young sheep, little sheep, and sheep are sheep. All grown up, right? But the lambs, let me apply it. Lambs are young sheep, and they come in two kinds. Some are the ones who are literally young by virtue of their age and their place in the kingdom of God. These deserve special ministry of the word. Pastors can't just stand up here and use big words and talk about things that please the intellect of those who are high and lofty in their mind. They need to speak to the children and make sure the children know that Jesus loves you. This you know because the Bible tells you so. I've met with many children in this church for private discipleship, and I'm always happy to do it because that is part of what it means to feed my lambs, my little ones. But you could also think sometimes you'll have a 40-year-old lamb, someone who just came to faith and is just beginning to understand the things of Christ. They too deserve a special pointed ministry of the word where you sit with them and talk with them and help them understand that they need to grow. And to use Peter's own phrase from one of his epistles, The lambs need the sincere milk of the word that they may grow thereby. And that is something we learn here. Feed my lambs. Give them the sincere milk, the pure milk of the word, so that they could start to grow. All right. Majority of people in this room are not little lambs. We're sheep. We're grown. We have, what do they call, burrs in our wool and all of that because we've been around the block a few times. That's fine. Notice this, though. In verses 16 to 17, the sheep are mentioned, not just the lambs. And they have something in common with the lambs. They need to be fed just as truly. And they need to be fed just as much because Jesus says, first, feed my lambs. And then he says twice, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. Now, we can acknowledge mature sheep, to use one of Paul's phrases, need more than milk. They do need the sincere milk of the word, but they also need strong meat. Strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, and ministers should also provide that. And that's why some of our classes get a little theoretical. Some of our topics are a little more theological. Some of the points in the sermons make careful distinctions between this and that thing so we don't get confused. Those who distinguish well think well, and it's part of the ministry of the meat of the word. Those things that stretch your brain and hurt your brain, that's food for sheep who are all grown up now, but who need to be fed, who need to continue to grow in strength. Main point here, I don't want to belabor it. Here's something we could do as a church. So if this is the ministry to which Christ called his teachers in the church, feeding the sheep, then that is what we're going to do. That's what we're going to be about. That's really all we're going to be about. If you try to do many things, you're only going to do a few things well, and that's what I want to do well. And that's what you want me to do well. And you think, why are we here? You know, why'd you choose our church? Most of you have told me you chose our church because of the ministry of the word. And if you think about people that visit, though we don't have any visitors today, and you ask them, well, you know, why did you choose to visit Grace Reformed Church? Well, I heard your sermons on the radio. They choose to come because they're hungry. Some of them are famished. Some of them aren't ready to feast upon God's word because it's a scary thing to go from milk to meat. I understand that. And they need time to think about that. Like, oh, am I really going to rethink my entire theology, which means I'm going to have to readjust my entire theory of Christian living? Yes. Yes. And our church should help people do that. So, commitment. You can make it with me today. You don't have to say it out loud. We will ever remain committed as a church to the ministry of the word, to opening the Bible, to teaching it, to feeding lambs and feeding sheep, because that is the ministry to which Peter is here restored, and it remains the ministry of the word to this day. And I know the objection. People don't like Reformed churches, and they don't like teaching. And they have this canard. Oh, you'll just become a bunch of eggheads then. Oh, you'll sit around and talk about theology. And, you know, it'll be all head and no heart. That is such nonsense. It is such nonsense. And that's why we're not only, you know, a Reformed church or a Calvinistic church, but we're an experimental Calvinism, an experiential Calvinism that aims to touch not just the head, but also the heart. And that's why some of the ministry of the word makes you squirm on occasion, because it goes beyond what I need to think to what I need to feel. Let me close on that. It's just a basic lesson in Christianity. Back to the words of Jesus. Lovest thou me? Feed my sheep. In those two statements, it's beautiful. Christ did not think that loving him and feeding the sheep were two different things. He didn't think that affection and love for him personally was a different or disconnected thing from taking the word and ministering it to the flock. So we need to think about that together, those two things. Lovest thou me? If so, feed my sheep. Love, I don't have to explain it. Everybody knows what it is, right? Even the youngest children know what love is. It involves feelings, strong feelings, and affections, strong affections. So here's an ugly disconnect that I've noticed in some churches. I want to warn you about it. Let me put it this way. You can't love Christ without also loving to feast upon his word.
That's right.
And you can't love to feast upon Christ's word without also loving the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Those two things have to remain together. Lovest thou me? Feed my sheep. Brings them together, and we need to labor to keep those things together. Because people fall to different extremes, and they choose one or the other. And you hear about it all the time, right? There's these all these people in evangelical world. I love Jesus. I just love Jesus. Love Jesus. But they care not for his word. Their Bibles remain unopened, unread. They know no scripture, not even the basics. They memorize no scripture. When they hear an expository sermon or an experiential sermon, they don't like it. But they love Jesus. They love not his word. And these people, you know, they're the ones that, you know, pit love against the truth as if they're enemies. And they say silly things like, well, you know, my God would never judge anyone. Well, that's actually probably true because your God's not Jesus. Because Jesus says, you love me, you love my truth at the same time. You love my truth, you love me at the same time. So that's one extreme. You can't love Jesus without loving to feast upon his word. But there's another extreme. Those who just love to feast upon the word, but who have a strange coldness toward Christ, personally. No personal relationship, it seems, no personal love. And that's the scarier of the two, I think, because it's odd. Somebody could have their head filled with Bible knowledge. The guy that always wins the Bible trivia game. The guy who always answers correctly during the Sunday school time. The guy who's able to articulate in a very perfect kind of way his entire system of theology. And he's able also to defend it from Scripture. The guy who lives such a clean life, such a moral and upright life. The kind of guy you look at and you say, you know what? That's where it's at. Someday I hope to know the Bible that well, and I hope to live that well. But sometimes these kind of people have no heart. They have no warmth. They have no heart for God. Their worship is cold, and their prayer life is formalistic and formulaic. It's always the same set of words. Even their obedience, if you were able to get in there and open up their heart and take a look, it would be only outward, because it's not driven by affection for Christ. True emotional affection and love for the one who loved them and died for them. That person exists. Those extremes exist. So just think about it today. You know, to which direction do you lean? One extreme or the other? I don't know which, and I don't need to know which. But you do. You need to know so that you can make course correction if needed and make sure that your heart is just as engaged in your Christianity as your head. Christ is doing that here for his friend Peter. Lovest thou me? He aims at the heart. Well, then feed my sheep, which aims at the head. And it's just a good lesson. I'm glad we have opportunity to review it. Christianity is just as much a religion of the head as it is of the heart. And we need to keep that balanced. And Christ reminds us of that by first stirring the emotions of Peter. Do you love me? Do you? Do you love me? And then, you know, maybe stop and apply. Maybe you need that today. You don't need another sermon. You don't need another lesson. You don't need another catechism question. You just need to think about it. Do you love him? Do you? Do you love Jesus? And if so, most people will say, well, yes, I do. Notice also this. Peter's love was to be expressed outwardly in a very specific way. Feed my sheep. And if you're not a teacher in the church, you flip that on its head, and what it means is be fed as Christ's sheep. We need both. Lovest thou me? Feed my sheep. We need both. We need love. We need truth. We need affection and doctrine. We need emotion. We need intellect. And here's the good news, at least from my perspective where I'm standing, we have both. Here in this church, we have both. Let's never lose it. That's the big application. Let's never lose it. Amen. Amen.